We spoke to you a couple of weeks ago concerning the spiritual warfare that all of God's people that are believers and Christians struggle. We spoke from 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and where the Apostle Paul teaches young Timothy that troubled times will be coming in these last days. I believe we're in those last days now. I want us to consider further the warfare that we're in, or that we should be in, struggling against the flesh. That's where the war is held. It's within ourselves, not warring with those around us. We shouldn't be doing that. And as we spoke from the Corinthian letter, where the Apostle Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not in a natural war with one another, and certainly shouldn't be. But there is a war that we're to fight. Every child of God that has been born of His Spirit, and His Spirit dwells within them, there's that struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. The Apostle Paul, in the Ephesian letter, teaches us the characters that we're to have, how that we're to conduct ourselves in fighting this war. We closed that message a couple weeks ago with the armor that we're to put on in that sixth chapter of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul lists there the weapons that we are to take up and that we are to fight with, those spiritual weapons that he lists for us. And he plainly points out to us that we're in a war, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he goes on to talk about the weapons that we are to take up and that we're to use, and their spiritual weapons that are listed there. Earlier in this epistle, in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says in the 13th verse, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the Apostle Paul underwent a lot of persecution, a lot of trials, in order to preach the gospel, in order to establish churches, in order to pastor those churches and to direct those churches. We, again, in that third chapter of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul teaches us all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we can mark that down as a law, if you will, a rock-solid rule. If we're walking in Christ Jesus, if we're taking up the weapons of our warfare to fight the spiritual war, we're going to suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what this warfare is all about, living godly in Christ Jesus, following in His footsteps, patterning our life after Him, changing our character after Him. And we can do that because the Spirit dwells within us. We can't change the flesh. We can't overcome the flesh. Spiritually, we can walk according to the Spirit and according to God's laws, and we can walk in the way that we're instructed to walk. As far as the flesh, though, we still have this old nature to deal with. God didn't take the nature away from us. He put His Spirit within us, quickening and making us alive, giving us the new birth, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And as such, We can now walk in a new way. We can walk as new creatures in Christ, but we still have the struggle with this old flesh. I've often thought of it this way. Go back into the Old Testament, and when God delivered Israel from Egypt, took them out of that dark nation, took them out of that place of idol worship and so forth, delivered them from Egypt and told them to go to Canaan's land, directed them to go to Canaan's land, the land that flowed with milk and honey, many promises there for them, a blessed life for them if they would do what God had commanded. But God didn't take the enemies out of the land. He left the enemies there. He could have, couldn't he? God could have said, Philistines, away with you. Dumped them in the Mediterranean Sea. And that'd have been the end of it. Just like when Egypt followed after Israel and Moses took his staff and held it up and the sea parted and they went across dry shod. But along came the chariots and the Egyptians after them, and God folded the waters in over them, and they all drowned in the sea, and they sang a song of praise afterwards, the horse and the rider as he drowned in the sea. So God could have taken out the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all those warring nations, but he didn't. God in his sovereignty didn't choose to remove them, but he told Joshua and Caleb and those that entered into the land that they had to fight battles. They had to go to war against those nations in order to secure, to obtain that land that was promised unto them. Brothers and sisters, it's much the same in this gospel or age that we're in. God has blessed us by his Spirit. He's given us these blessings, but we still have battles to fight against this old flesh. We still have to war against this flesh. Paul says here, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you. You know, that's one of the things that we have to understand, that if we're good soldiers of Jesus Christ, as Paul admonishes Timothy to be, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We've heard a lot about the old World War II soldiers this week, being the or this past week, being the recognition of the D-Day, where the Allied troops invaded the shores of France and went on the offensive in the war. Up until that time, they were on the defensive, and they were losing the war. But they went on the offensive. They made a plan, and they called together a great army to go on those beaches. And the interviews of some of them, probably most of you saw some of the old soldiers on the news. One that struck my mind because of my thinking along these lines of warfare was one old fellow. They asked him if he was afraid. He said, absolutely. He said, we were scared to death. Think about that. 18-year-old boys, most of them, that are now in their 80s and 90s, 18-year-old boys that were sent over there to fight that battle, and they were scared. But the one said, or the question I may have been asking him, I don't remember now, if they felt sorry for themselves, if they were ready to turn around and go back. And he said, no, not at all. He said, we knew that we couldn't feel sorry for ourselves. If we began to feel sorry for ourselves, we would give up and that'd be it. We would have been lost right there on the beaches. We wouldn't have gone any farther if we'd have been filled with self-pity. Let me share this with you. I believe that Satan's greatest tool in the lives of God's people is self-pity. To get to the place, and we all have to struggle with it, don't we? We all have to fight against it. We can all sit and think, why did this happen to me? Why did I have to go through this? Why did this person treat me this way? Why did this disease come upon me? You can make your own list of all the things in your life. And you sit and you begin to wring your hands and you say, poor, pitiful me. I'm so pitiful. And what happens? You soon become incapacitated. Am I pulling out the right word there? You soon get to the place where you can't do anything. Brothers and sisters, I've known many people that way. Some of the members of churches I used to serve, and I tried to help them and counsel with them. And it was all based on, it's just not fair. I didn't get what my sisters got or my brothers got. Life just hasn't treated me the right way. And they became totally useless. They didn't want to clean their house. They didn't want to do their marital duties. They didn't want to do anything and just drew up into a shell and became nothing. Spent the rest of their lives. Educated people. I'm not talking about homeless people or somebody that doesn't have knowledge or incapacitated in that way. But educated people, college-trained people, but because of self-pity, feeling sorry for themselves, just gave up. Well, as that old soldier said, no place for self-pity. Maybe some of you, like me, have seen the movie George Patton, the great general of the Second World War. I believe one of the greatest in the Second World War. And I've read his autobiography and seen the movie. But you remember there was a young man that was in an infirmary that Patton went to see. He was there to see those soldiers that had been wounded. And this young man, he came up to him and said, what's wrong with you? You don't have any bandages on. I don't see any evidence of wounds or anything. And he said, I just couldn't take it anymore. It's all mental with me. George Patton slapped him across the face and said, you're nothing but a coward. That's all that's wrong with you. George Patton got some negative press because of that. But that's what feeling sorry for yourselves would bring you to. Like that young man, he couldn't go on because he felt like this was all unfair. This was totally something he shouldn't be doing. And those soldiers realized at D-Day, they couldn't feel sorry for themselves or they would give up like that young man. They would become cowards and they wouldn't go any further. And they knew they had to go further because they had to take that beach and they had to go on up in the face of the machine guns. I heard some statistics. I didn't know this till recently. There was 1,000 enemies that were killed on that day. There were over 4,000 troops that were killed, the Allied troops that came in. So Paul here says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. In other words, don't look at my tribulations. Don't look at what I'm going through. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been left for dead. I've gone through all of these things. And don't let that affect your faith and your walk. Don't get the feeling like, oh, if I have to go through that, I just won't be able to do it. I just feel so sorry for myself. I don't know why I ever became a Christian. I don't know why I ever joined a church. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying for the things that I'm doing and because of the suffering that I'm going through, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Paul says, I bow my knee to the Lord Jesus. I want to serve him no matter what I have to go through. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. There's where the warfare takes place, brothers and sisters, in the inner man. Paul here, the desire for the church, the desire for the Lord's people, those that the whole family in heaven and earth is named by the Lord Jesus Christ. Their names are engraved in the palms of his hand. He knows each and every one of them. Paul's desire is that he would grant them according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We go on. In this epistle, and Paul tells us, in the fourth chapter, the first verse, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul still has the same frame of mind, talking about his sufferings and so forth, and his desire for the church and for the Lord's people. To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You know, there's more than one calling that is described in the scriptures. There's the call of the Holy Spirit that we refer to as regeneration. The call of the Holy Spirit that leads to our new birth, being made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're now born again, live children of God. Paul deals with that in the second chapter of this epistle when he said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Because of sin, brothers and sisters, because of our fallen parent Adam and our nature that we obtained when Adam transgressed and fell, we have that same nature that Adam had. And because of Adam's rebellion, Adam was cursed. Adam came under the wrath of God. And here he says that because of that, all of his posterity after him were dead in trespasses and in sins. We had to be made alive. We were dead. And the Apostle Paul deals with that in that second chapter. So there's that call in the scriptures, but there's also the gospel call, the call of the truth of God's grace and mercy, the gospel message that is brought by those that the Lord Jesus Christ has called out and gifted to be able to teach the church. And Paul is dealing with that in this fourth chapter, in these early verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then he tells us how that we're to be in walking in that vocation, not puffed up in pride, not going about telling folks what great things we're doing for the Lord, or not going around talking about how that we're kicking Satan in the teeth and we've got him under control in our lives and so forth. Not puffed up in pride, not puffed up in the possessions that we have. You know, John deals with this and I think makes it very clear. And talking about this warfare that we're involved in against the flesh, In 1 John, the second chapter, he says in the 15th verse, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So there's things in the world that we can love, brothers and sisters, that we can lay hold of, that are more important to us than anything else. And then that old nature that we struggle with, and the old flesh that we struggle with, many of those things are part of our bones. It's in us. It's our nature. And Paul deals with some of those things back in Ephesians that we'll get to in a moment, I hope. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, certainly it's referring to an unregenerate, to one that is dead in sins, that one that does not have life. But the love of the Father is not in him. A child of God that goes after and loves the world is not going to experience that love of the Father that he could, not going to experience that joy of his salvation that he could because he's loving the world and going after the things of the world. For all that is in the world, notice this, all that is in the world, if you're going after the things of the world, here's what you're going after. Lust of the flesh, the desires of this old carnal nature, the lust of the flesh. And there's many lusts of the flesh. You can think in your own mind from studying scriptures. And Paul, again, deals, well, let's turn over there. Just to list a few. Well, let's go to, instead of Ephesians, let's go to Galatians. Paul uses many lists, but I think one that is very clear is in Galatians, the fifth chapter. And Paul here again is talking about the warfare that we're in. This I say, the 16th verse of the fifth chapter of Galatians. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's the warfare. There's that struggle that's within us. See, the flesh hasn't been removed. This is an individual, a child of God, that has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, but they also still have the flesh to contend with. They have a war to fight, brothers and sisters, and each and every one of us here this morning, and all of God's children, those that are Christians, and I use that term to refer to those that are walking or trying to walk according to the example that Christ has set Christians from the standpoint that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that he is the Savior, and struggling to pattern their lives after him. There's this warfare that they have to contend with. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now that doesn't mean that we can't walk according to the Spirit. That doesn't mean that we can't fulfill the things that God has given us to do. But it means there's going to be this struggle. We cannot do the things that we would. There's many things that we would desire and that we would follow after. But Satan is our enemy, and he's a powerful and a great one, and one that is constantly tempting us, one that is constantly trying to overthrow us. And two things, and I hope to get into this later, maybe in another message, but two things that Satan uses, and that's murder and mixture. Murder and mixture. He is striving as that lion going about, seeking whom he may devour, that Peter talks about. He is going about trying to murder you as far as your spiritual walk here, as far as your life here with Christ. Murder you physically if he can accomplish it, in order that you might not follow after the Lord and serve him. And he uses mixture. Mixture in your mind and in your thinking, mixture in doctrine, mixture in practice, mixture in so many ways. How many times have you, if I can come up with a good example, scriptures teach us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. Scriptures teach us that the wife is to be submissive unto her husband in all things. Many things that are taught us in Scripture. But how many times do you hear somebody, let's say you've got some relatives or some friends, or maybe it's a pastor counseling with somebody, and they're wanting to divorce. They're wanting to overthrow their marriage. They're wanting, as the Scriptures teach, that let not man put asunder, but yet they want to put it asunder. And how many excuses do you hear? Well, you just don't understand. I know the Scriptures say to love your wives as Christ also loved the church. But if you knew my wife the way God does and the way I do, there's no way that you would love her. Ever hear anybody talk like that? Or whatever it might be. You hear all kinds of excuses in this day that we're living in, this dark day that we're living in, concerning those that don't want to work. Scripture says if a man won't work, he ought not to eat. And yet you find people living under the bridges and living in tents and so forth, don't want to work, and they think that somebody ought to feed them. It's gotten to the place in this day and age, if you're aware of the news that's going on, it's gotten to the place, well, I'm an addict, I'm addicted to heroin or whatever the case might be, and I think somebody ought to supply me, or at least look after my health and give me clean needles so I don't have to use dirty needles. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a dark day. And there's a war to be fought because laws are being changed. People's minds and attitudes are being changed and overcome to the truth. We're right now, and I don't know if this is government implemented or what, but we're in Gay Pride Month. I just heard that last night. I'd never heard of it before. That here we've got a month set aside to recognize something that is abomination in the eyes of God, and that God has destroyed whole cities that never have been resurrected since. But yet, the attitude is, well, we've just got to be all inclusive. We just got to accept all these things. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, covetousness, and the pride of life. So much pride that we're seeing in this day and age. Puffed up, high-minded, as Paul talks about in the Corinthian letter. And there again, the church at Corinth, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ established by the Apostle Paul himself and pastored by the Apostle Paul for many years. And they had a member there that was having a relationship with his mother. Now, it doesn't tell us in the scriptures whether it was a mother-in-law or what it was, or his father's mother, I'm sorry, having a relationship with his father's mother or wife. I'll have to go back and look at it. I haven't read it in a while. But anyway, you get the point. That was the problem. And what was the solution that the church came up with for the problem? Live with it. Put up with it. So what? Paul was very stern there in his admonition to them. Paul said, I haven't been there, but I've already judged. Turn such a one over to Satan that he might be buffeted. Now, the Apostle Paul was declaring there something that he had the power to do. The church didn't have the power to do that. Paul said, I've turned such a one over to Satan that they might be buffeted. Back in that Galatian letter, and you could go home and read this, you see the war that we're involved in, what we're talking about, the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. And you can go home and read. Here's specific works of the flesh, specific things that are of our own carnal nature, our old nature. And then he comes down in the 22nd verse and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. You go home and study those. Be good to memorize the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. So that if you find yourself fulfilling the works of the flesh, then you need to repent and to turn. Let's go back to Ephesians. And I know that this is a message that probably most of you don't want to hear. This is a practical message of how that we're to live our lives and to struggle. Nobody wants to struggle, especially in this day and age we live in. Everybody wants to just be happy and peaceful and everything hunky-dory, and you don't want to have to deal with troubles. You'd rather just turn it over to the government or somebody else and let them deal with it and just leave you alone. I know that. This is not a message that I'm just delivering to you, but a message for myself. Because if we are in a warfare, and scriptures plainly teach us that we are, are we going to throw up our hands and say, well, I'll just let somebody else take care of that? No, this is a personal battle that all of us must fight. If we don't, brothers and sisters, what's going to happen? You're going to be clawed to death, chewed up, and swallowed by that one, the roaring lion that's going about seeking whom he may devour. That's why we need this message, to stand against the enemies, that we might take up the sword of the Spirit, that we might hold up the shield of faith, that we might thwart the fiery darts of the wicked, that we might be able to wrestle against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that we might be able to do the battle, and that we might be able to stand as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be an example to others, to our children, our grandchildren, to those that are coming along, that we might be that light set upon a hill and not covered by a bushel or covered by our own excuses and our own life that we feel like we want to live. Paul, in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, in the 17th verse, says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Now, there were the ways that the Gentiles had, and I believe those ways are the ways that John talks about, the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If you turn to the Gentile nations, the Greeks of that day, the Romans of that day, all of those Gentile nations, you look at them and you see the pride. Look, go back even further into the Old Testament. And as David is facing Goliath, I believe Goliath is an icon, if you will, of the world, and represents to us what John is saying, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. There was an individual, he was big, he was tall, he was strong, he was mighty, and he didn't think anything could bring him down. But he was standing against a servant of the true and living God, and you know the outcome. And over we find those examples, don't we, in the scriptures. One that becomes puffed up in the flesh and in the pride of life. Well, brothers and sisters, as a child of God, we too can get in that condition. If you're sitting here this morning and saying to yourself, "You're not preaching to me, preacher. There's no way I would do that." And you might say, "Well, that's absurd for somebody to think that way." I've had people in the church, Primitive Baptist, tell me that very thing. "There's no way I could sin like that." That we had a problem in the church, this not Little Miami, years ago. And a dear old sister, one that I love dearly. And there was an individual that had gone into sin and was being labored with. And it was presented to her and asked her about her thoughts about it. And she said, "Well, I think we just ought to kick them out of the church because they don't have any place there. There's no way that I would do something like that. There's no way that I could sin that way." The old brother that she was talking to said, "I'd be very careful, sister, of what you say." You know, if we think that this doesn't apply to me, I'm living a pretty good life, and be careful. We have an enemy, and he's wily, he's crafty, and he can sneak in on us and overtake us. We need to be careful. And the way that we do that is by renewing our mind, keeping our minds sharp, being in the Word of God, and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. That's why Peter admonished us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to continue to grow, brothers and sisters. There's no place that we get where we've got gray hair and so forth and wrinkles that we can say, "Well, I've done a pretty good job. It's over. The battle's won. The victory's won. And I can just sit back and take it easy." No, the enemy is still there, and he's always there. And we've got to always be ready and always have the armor. Paul says, in speaking about these Gentiles, he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. In other words, we're not to act like the Gentiles. These were Gentiles that Paul was writing to, the church at Ephesus. But he says, you have not so learned Christ. They were probably this way at one time. I believe that these speaks of the unregenerate, certainly the dead alien sinner that's not been born again. But it can also be the child of God that's had their understanding muddled up and not thinking clearly and not following after the teaching of Scripture or the teaching that Paul is laying out here. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, he's talking here about a child of God, as the truth is in Jesus. There's two ways that we have heard him. We've heard him in the call of regeneration, and we've heard him by the Spirit teaching us inwardly. I believe that every child of God that's been regenerated and born again is taught by the Spirit. And these are the ways that we have learned Christ. And then there's the gospel that teaches us in the way that we're to walk. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's laying out for us those great truths that a child of God is an elect, predestinated, regenerated individual. Every child of God, everyone that God elected before the world began, he predestinated. Everyone that he predestinated, he will regenerate and regenerates here in time. Every child of God, all being the work of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. But then there's also that teaching that after one has been quickened and made alive, they're given the gift of faith. I don't know at what moment, whether that's seconds. Most believe that that's it. Instantaneous after regeneration, we're given the gift of faith to be able to learn and to understand. God's Spirit teaches us inwardly, every child of God, brothers and sisters. Now, they may not understand what the crucifixion of Christ represented. They may not understand what that brought about and the effect that that had on the world and on his elect and predestinated. They may not understand all of these theological terms and so forth, but they're taught by the Spirit that there is a God. They're taught by the Spirit things of God. And then when the gospel is preached, they're brought to the place to be able to understand the things laid out in his word and those things that God would have us taught, as the Apostle Paul is teaching here. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You know, there's two things that we find here. The Apostle Paul is talking about redemption. Those that have been redeemed are to put off the former conversation, the old man. He tells us on down in this chapter, and I want to go forward a little bit. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, when we consider redemption in the Scriptures, there's two ways that God's children are redeemed. We've been redeemed by a price being paid, and we think about redemption, you know, you may lay away something in a store. I don't know if I don't do enough shopping anymore and stores. I don't know if layaway plans are still in existence, but when we were younger, you know, Debbie and I would see something we wanted and we couldn't afford it. We didn't have the money or didn't have the cash at the time, but there were layaway plans where you could take the item and take it to a department there in the store, and they would store it on a shelf for you, and it was yours. It had your name on it, a tag put on it, and a number and so forth, and you would make weekly or monthly payments on it, and after you paid the price for it, then you could go to the store and redeem it. Kind of like S&H Green stamps. Am I too old? Am I talking to folks that just don't get it? Or yellow stamps, top value stamps. Well, you know what I'm saying. You saw something, you wanted it, you purchased it, and then you redeemed it by purchasing it, by paying for it in some way. Well, brothers and sisters, we were redeemed by price, by the suffering and the death of Christ at Calvary. Every one of God's elect, predestinated, regenerated children of God were redeemed at Calvary over 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ hung suffering on that cross. We were being redeemed. The price was being paid for your sins and my sins, and the sin debt was completed and paid for. But we're also redeemed by power, by the resurrection. And we find over in Hosea, where that power is spoken of, in Hosea, the 13th chapter, in the 14th verse, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. There's the redemption by power, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God in saving us from our sins. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, the power that it took not only for Jesus to be resurrected and to come out of the grave, but for all of us one day. The promise is given us that all that Christ died for, all that he redeemed, all that he paid for, which was our bodies, not only did he pay for the sin debt and redeem us from sin and save us from the wrath of God, reconcile us unto God, but he also redeemed us from the grave, brothers and sisters. When he came forth out of the grave, we are assured of coming out of the grave also because of that power, the power of redemption. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans deals with that also, but we don't have time to turn there. Back in Ephesians, this 4th chapter, he tells us that we're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he speaks of that new creation. He says in the 15th verse, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Do you get that? Not to live unto themselves or to live after the old carnal flesh, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We've been recreated, brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God dwells within us. We can now fight the battle against the flesh. We can stand for our Lord and Savior. Paul goes on, and we don't have time to deal with all of this specifically, but he goes on in that 4th chapter of Ephesians and deals with specific things. The first thing that he deals with is lying. And don't we see a lot of that in the world today? From fake news to individuals to children, so much lying. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul here begins a list of things that should frame our character, things that we're to do in order that we might walk as this new man, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, things that we're to fulfill. As I said, I don't have time to deal with each one. You go home and read and study it. But the most important one, I believe he has at the head of the list, lying. The reason that I think that that's important, or the most important, is in Zechariah, the 8th chapter of the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. These are things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. This may be the passage of scripture that Paul had in mind, or one of them, when he penned down Ephesians. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. All these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. So the next time you lie and maybe tell yourself, well, that was just a little white lie, I didn't, you know, I just, or try to plead ignorance or whatever the case might be, keep that in mind. God hates it. God hates lying. And Paul here says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. The very words that Zechariah had penned down. For we are members one of another. And there's so many ways of lying, brothers and sisters, that we're not even aware of in many cases. But it's part of our old carnal bone. It's ingrained in us to do these things. We've got to war against it. We've got to stand against it. We've got to fight against it. One of the other things, and I want to close with this, because I think this is so important. Paul, in that Ephesian letter, as he does in the Roman letter in so many places, it's like a format that he uses in writing, or that the Holy Spirit is directed in writing his epistles, is that he presents all the mighty and wonderful things that God has done for us in our eternal salvation, and then goes on to present what we're to do in our life here in the struggle against the flesh and the warfare. You go and read that epistle to the Ephesians, and the Apostle Paul in that third chapter ends that chapter with the word amen. He's presented all the glorious doctrines of grace of how that God has predestinated us, elected us, chosen us in Christ Jesus, saved us by his precious blood. He does the same thing in the Roman letter. You come to the 11th chapter, the last word is amen, a completion. And Paul there is laying out all those glorious doctrines of grace. And then in the 12th chapter, the first verse, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. He gives us instruction there. He lays out for us the great love that God has for us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and then points out to us our duty based upon that love, that out of gratitude, out of the family relationship that we have with God, that we're to serve him, that we're to put aside the things of the flesh and to walk, to put off the old man and put on the new man. Let me close in the 6th chapter of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to notice this. that after Jesus gave the model prayer, he instructs his disciples there and tells them after what manner that they're to pray, beginning in the 9th verse. And then that the prayer concludes with the 13th verse. I'm going to throw this in. You might want to look it up and read some more on it. I just heard this week, it was on the internet, that the news, I believe CNN had it reported, that the Pope has now changed the model prayer. He doesn't believe that the wording is correct in the King James Version, and he's changed it. The Holy See has came out with a declaration and changing the model prayer. He's changed the words, "Lead us not into temptation." He doesn't believe that that's teaching what it should teach. Just throwing that out there, a little something to stir your mind. But notice what Jesus says here after the model prayer, after saying amen, the conclusion. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses," referring back to the prayer, because Jesus has said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus says, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think there's an important lesson here in pointing out the great love that God has for his people, for his elect chosen people, the great love that he has. If we forgive others, he will forgive us. And if we do not forgive others, he will not forgive us. Notice this, that he is our Father. If we forgive, and he is our Father, if we do not forgive, he's still our Father. The relationship between God the Father and his children cannot be changed, brothers and sisters, no matter what. He's teaching us a lesson here, and this is a parental forgiveness, that he'll forgive us as a loving heavenly Father if we forgive others. It's not a judicial punishment that he's declaring here. He's not going to bring about a judicial punishment on it. He'll chasten us as a loving Father would. But our relationship, no matter what, is the same. He's still our Father, and we're still his sons and daughters. And let us keep that in mind as we think upon how that we're to change our lives, how that we're to fight this battle, that we have a heavenly Father sitting upon his throne, looking down upon us, guiding and directing us by his Spirit, that loves us dearly. Let's stand and sing a closing song and publish an open door to the church as we sing.